Why don't you open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel that's in the Old Testament. As you're turning there, share a little story as an introduction. Before that, I'll share a little interlude. I saw a few of you going, "Oh no, it's him again. We're going to be here late." I promise I'll get you all out of here no later than 10 o'clock, all right? No, just kidding. Yes. Indeed. As you're turning to 1 Samuel, a few years ago, I was driving to work, back when I had to drive to work. Now I get to walk, which is really cool. And I'm listening to the radio, and there was a speaker on it, an economist, who was talking about poverty in America. And then they had an interesting thing. They had a short little list of four things, rules, basic rules, that you can do to avoid long-lasting poverty in your life. I'm listening to these things, I'm going, man, this is so good. This is awesome. I kept chanting them over in my head as I'm driving along so that when I got to work, I could, you know, get a pen and paper and write them down. That same day, I took those four things and made them into a lesson and taught them to my students, my kids, because it was such a profound thing for me. And it was one of these things that, as it turns out, it's not rocket science. It's not rocket science to avoid poverty here in America. But there's four quick rules, and when you listen to them, you'll hear them and you'll see the wisdom in them immediately for avoiding poverty. First is graduate from high school. Okay. As a high school teacher, I like to grind that one in. Graduate from high school. Finish it, you know. Secondly, get married before you have children and stay married. Third, work at any kind of a job, even one that starts out paying the minimum wage. Just be busy, be working. And fourthly, avoid engaging in criminal behavior. Now, when you sit down and you think about those things, it's like, well, yeah. You know, you need an education to get a job. You know, if you get in a situation where you have kids before marriage, and then if you're married and then you decide, I don't want to be married anymore, I mean, you can all think about the expenses that go on with that. Just being busy. How often it is that people get overlooked for jobs because they're not doing anything now. And they're just waiting for the perfect thing to come to them, when they could be out kind of, quote-unquote, making their own luck. And then, obviously, you know, if you get into trouble, it's not free to stay in jail. You know, it's three hot squares and, you know, a wake-up call every morning, but it comes at a cost, a significant cost. Those things aren't rocket science. It's not all that difficult. I mean, we could probably sit down and come up with that list. But when you sit down and you think about it, how many of us play fast and loose with those things in our physical lives, in our lives every day to day? You know, this is where 1 Samuel comes in. Because there's a character in 1 Samuel that I want to study tonight. We're going to do a character study on King Saul. King Saul is usually overlooked because obviously the next one in line is King David. And King David is the man after God's heart. King David is the one where it's like, ah, the Psalms, yes, David. And yeah, he messed up, but he turned back. He turned around and, you know, wasn't the greatest, but I mean, there's a lot of victory in his life there too. It's easy to step over the story of King Saul, to step through 1 Samuel and the last prophet, the last judge really working in Israel's history, and forget that there was Saul there in the transition from going from judges into kings. And he plays a very important part in the history of Israel. And he plays a very important part in our lives today. His life stands as a warning sign to every Christian who starts out well and hopes for the best for their future. And I think we all do that. All the while, struggling with a few points that I want to bring out in Saul's life today. The first one is wrong belief. The second one is disobedience to God's word. And the third one is just stubbornness. These are things that we all have. Saul had wrong belief that the outward appearances and the acts of faith is all that was really necessary in order to be a Christian. He struggled with disobedience to God's word, and ultimately his stubbornness in the face of change stopped him. It was the wall. It kept him from being able to go ahead and accept correction that would allow him to continue to grow. All of these ultimately contributed to the last and final point that I want to look at tonight, which is that he suffered a terrible demise. His end was catastrophic, and if you know the story, you know where I'm going. King Saul really is a fitting case study for us tonight. We look at 1 Samuel, and I'm going to be hopping around a lot. So if you want to try and keep up, that's fine. It's not like I'll be, you know, a sprinter or anything, but if you want to just sit and listen, that'd be fine too. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. And Samuel is picking out the king that God had anointed, had chosen. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulder upward, he was taller than any of the people. And then in 1 Samuel 10, verse 23, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" And then in 1 Samuel 11, verses 6 and 7, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul when he had heard the news of an attack, and his anger was greatly aroused. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen.' And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." Literally, they responded like one man. They were unified. King Saul had a good beginning. He was not totally willing. There was some reluctancy on his part, and I don't think you can blame him. I think he started to understand the cost of what it would be to actually be anointed king, to be chosen by hand by God. They're actually trying to anoint him at one point, and he's hiding, I think in the King James it said, among the stuff. I love that the King James Version uses the word stuff, because I use the word stuff. It makes sense to me. I know what stuff is. I've got way too much of it. It'd be easy to hide in the stuff. Saul was hiding in the stuff. But he was head and shoulders above everybody, literally. So it's kind of hard to hide when you're that big. You know, your butt kind of sticks out from behind the stuff. But he was the golden boy. He was the guy who God chose. Samuel was enamored with him. And he's like, "Can you guys see how special this guy is? God has obviously chosen the man, and he is the man," and he was all about it. And even in chapter 11, verses 6 and 7, we see that the Spirit of the Lord came on him. You know, I don't know about motivation, but you know, if you send a dead ox to my door and say, "This is going to happen to your ox," or maybe, you know, in today's vernacular, you know, if a severed dog leg comes to my house, it's like, "This is going to happen to your dog if you don't get there." It's like, that might motivate me. Okay? He was a young king. It was his first year of ruling. But the thing was, is the people were unified behind him, and the Spirit was on him. He had a righteous anger in the face of this attack against the nation of Israel. Saul was like us. He was chosen of God. The Holy Spirit enabled him to be victorious in his battles. And I think we can all remember the day when we were saved. And we can remember the sweetness of those first victories. We can remember the battles that we fought at the beginning. And yeah, we were there. We were linked arm in arm. And how good that was. But things weren't always good for him. And they aren't always good for us. We struggle. And hard times come. The first problem that came in King Saul's life that I really want to look at here had to deal with his struggling with false or just wrong beliefs. It's when King Saul offered an illegal sacrifice. Let me give you a little bit of the story. We're in 1 Samuel 13 here, in verse 11. We'll start. It was only the second year of Saul's reign when he makes really what turned out to be a defining mistake in his kinghood. I don't know if that's a word, kinghood, kingship, kingly reign. It was a defining mistake here in 1 Samuel 13. Saul assembles an army. The Philistines assemble an even bigger army in response to it. And Saul gets desperate. So he starts to go through what he knows to be true. He starts to do what he's been trained. Okay? And he waits. He waits for Samuel because he's waiting for the Lord to lead. And that's important. It's easy for us to go running out ahead of God, and then we get caught out there, kind of like wearing mittens and armed with our footy pajamas in the middle of battle. And it's like, so he's waiting, and he's not going to run out there ahead. But Samuel doesn't show up. Samuel doesn't show up when Saul wants him to show up. He waits a good chunk of time. And then this is where the problem arises. In verse 11, well, actually a little bit before there, as I'll just give you the Madden interview here, the play-by-play, Saul's tired of waiting. He's getting desperate. And so instead of waiting for Samuel to come in and offer this sacrifice, the burnt offering to God, to basically help ensure that they're not only going to be in God's will, but that God's going to go out and fight for them, Saul decides to take it into his own hands, and he offers the sacrifice on his own. In so many ways, he's like, you know, this isn't all that important. I know how this works. I've been around the block enough to know that this is what you have to do before you go off into battle. And so he feels pretty confident in his knowledge. He's like, yeah, I can do this. And so he does. And then verse 11 is when Samuel shows up and Samuel says, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded for you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. It may seem like a simple thing to do things God's will, God's timing, God's ways. It may seem like, well, that's kind of basic. But we can't underestimate the importance of following the rules. It's so important. But yet, if we sat down here and did a poll of each one of us, we've all played fast and loose with these rules. We've all said, oh, I can get past this. We'll take care of this. We've probably all been in a spot where it's like, man, this is maybe a little bigger than I ever really intended or imagined, but I think I can figure a way out. Or we can say, this just isn't fair. And instead of following God's rules, we circumnavigate the Lord. And we go around and we make our own sacrifice. Kind of like Saul did here. We make our own luck, in so many words. And we do it in our own strength. We do it in our own power. Instead of in faith and obedience, following what God has asked us to do. Saul acted on the belief that the outward act of faith was all that was necessary. And that outward ritual was all that was really required. Let's just go through the motions here. Let's get it done so we can go on and start kicking some butt. It might even sound like a good thing to do. It might even sound like the right timing. Dude, we've been waiting here even a whole extra day. We're going above and beyond the whole waiting thing here, God. You know, patience. Oh, I got patience. Look at the patience I got. Look at what I've been patient with so far. Now it's time for action. Now it's time to move. And in doing so, he sealed his fate on that. He circumnavigated God's will. He cut God out of the picture of being able to work in his life. And in doing so, he effectively cut himself out of God's will for his own future. Sometimes we think, oh yeah, the outward stuff. We can all do that. We belong to a church. We can say the right things. Hey, I'm serving in the church. I'm serving more than even just a couple hours. You know, I'm here all the time. And we can start to think that these sacrifices are what pleases God. The consequence of this was literally that his rule was taken away from him. But I want you to look and think about this, because he's not taken out of the picture. Saul, because he sinned here and he messed up big, yes. God wasn't done with him. There would be other chances. But I also want you to look. This is early on. This is what's going on in his life in the second year of his reign. He was going to reign for 38 more years. The vast majority of his reign, as we'll see as we continue to look into his character here tonight, was completely and utterly without God. He reigned as the king of God's people, and he couldn't even hear him. He stopped hearing him. As we're going to see, he made it impossible for himself to hear from God any further. And we're going to see where these sort of things drive him. But as far as these struggle with false beliefs, oh yeah, I can do this. Yeah, I know how this works. We'll just make this happen. It's not going to be that big of a deal. I mean, come on. Really? We're all sitting there at certain times. Come on, really? Do I have to do it God's way, God's time, and God's will? Yes. Yes, you do. Yes, I do. Our result when we follow this kind of thinking is just like Saul. Saul lost the rule, or lost the rule of the kingdom. And we lose the rule of our own spiritual lives. And we become enslaved to the flesh. Instead of being victorious over it, we go on to continue to struggle with it. He did this for 38 more years. How many years have you been struggling with these things? Where was it in your own life, in our lives, that we had that choice and, hey, maybe I did the wrong thing. And God had a heavy pronouncement against us. How long have we been off that path? Coming up to our next point here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see Saul's example of disobedience. Really, it's a great example. It's probably the textbook example of what is called partial obedience. See, partial obedience, if you're supposed to take 10 steps and you only do 9, partial obedience, I mean, you may have gone the whole 9 steps, but you haven't finished the last one. Partial obedience, it may look great, may cover the base in most cases, but not with God. partial obedience is still disobedience. And this section here is really the textbook on partial disobedience, or partial obedience, I should say. Let's look at it. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." It's interesting to note here, even though God had said back after the whole illegal sacrificing, "Hey, your reign's done," he still worked with Saul. Even though God had a heavy hand of judgment at that first falling short, he was still in the game. God was still in the picture. And he's speaking here through Samuel to Saul. Samuel was literally the voice of God on the face of the earth. He spoke for God. He did it from the time he was a little kid. And he had hard words to say to Eli for the way that Eli had raised or failed to raise his own kids. But we see that God is still speaking to Saul, even though there were issues. And if you go back and you read a bit of the backstory, you'll see that Saul had a heart of repentance early on. I mean, he really did. And the Lord recognizes that. It doesn't necessarily change the facts. It doesn't change the judgments. But it changes us. It changes our hearts. So Saul's still in the game. And God's right there with him. And he's speaking through Samuel and saying, "Amalek, you remember Amalek? Time to get rid of him. My patience has run out with Amalek. And I haven't forgotten about those things that he did back in the Exodus. And in so many words, the piper has come and he's going to be paid now." So, Saul goes out and he attacks. And he has great victory. I mean, he really kicks some butt. He pushes him a long, long ways. But there's a few things that he forgot. He forgot to wipe them out. He forgot to do exactly as the Lord said. And instead, he kept their king, whose name was Agag, he kept him alive with the idea, it's like, "Hey, we've got a trophy here. You know, let's put a hook through his nose, you know. Let's drag him around like, you know, he drags around his own captives. Let's make a display of this guy." Not only that, he saves the best of the livestock. You know? Ever been there? "Man, this is really good stuff. I don't want to get rid of this. I know God says it's bad, but I mean, look at this. You don't come across stuff like this just every day. I mean, this is good." And so, instead of being obedient, in the world's eyes, he does something that might seem pretty wise, pretty reasonable. And yet it's still disobedience. I think it's kind of funny as you continue to read on, he goes and he builds a monument to himself. Doesn't that seem to always be the way it goes? It's like, let's shine up my own brass. There's always a problem when you start to drink your own Kool-Aid. You know what I mean with that? You got the Kool-Aid stand, you're out on the highway, you're out on the curb in the hot of the day, you got the full Kool-Aid going on, and it's like, "Yeah, I'll take a little bit, you know." You might even think, "Oh yeah, you know, I made this stuff. It's good and everything." And that's, but then you start going, this is great Kool-Aid. This is really good stuff. I know how to make Kool-Aid." There's a problem when you start to drink your own Kool-Aid. You start to believe your own hype. Saul started to believe his own hype. And I think it's funny, it's interesting, at least. And actually, it's quite tragic It can be funny and interesting and tragic all at the same time. In 1 Samuel 15:14, Samuel comes and he's ready to say, "All right, Saul, how'd it go?" And Saul says, "It went great. And we did everything that the Lord commanded." And Samuel, in effect, says, "A cow just mooed over there, and he called you a liar." In verse 14 it says, "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?'" Saul, if you really did do everything that God had asked, there would be no livestock. They would be all dead, because that's what God asked. A cow mooed and said, "Saul's disobedient." And then he goes on, Samuel that is, in verse 22, and says really what I think Samuel has oftentimes been really known or kind of remembered for having said. In verse 22, he speaks on the Lord's behalf and says, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Saul wanted to justify his disobedience. He's like, "Hey, we kept all these things because we're going to sacrifice them. We're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. And what, boy, what a sweet smell it's going to be in his nostrils when the smoke from all these choice animals rises up into heaven." Really? Samuel says, is that what he wants? He wants the outward sacrifices? Or does he want obedience? Does he want your heart? Does he want to know that when he says, "Turn right," that you're going to turn right? And "Turn left," that you're going to turn left? Is that the most important thing? It may seem like a good idea. We can justify a lot of things in our own reasoning. But in the bottom line of it is this what God's called me to do? Our wrong beliefs and our struggle with partial obedience. It's a couple of those rules. Man, if we're struggling with that, I'm not standing here saying you're going to go down. But if you have a couple of these warning flags going off, we need to start paying attention to those things. Yeah, we can see them in other people's lives. And you know what? When we mess up, we should come running. And we should expect that our brothers and sisters are going to come running to us to say, "What are you doing? Really? I mean, have you thought this out? Do you know what this is going to cost?" We should be aware of what's going on in the lives of our brothers and our sisters. But most important, we need to be aware of what's going on in our own lives. Are a few of these warning flags starting to go off? Are they flying in our faces? And are we listening to those things? Are we paying attention? Or are we still struggling with partial obedience? "Oh, you know, I know the four rules. Poverty, yeah, it's out there. But I got this good thing going here. You know, I got a good job. I got all this stuff working for me and stuff. You know, I really got it in with my bosses and stuff. You know, we're like this." How many people are without jobs today and could say those exact same things? And that's just in our economy. Spiritually speaking, are we drinking our own Kool-Aid? Are we believing our own hype? The stuff that we're doing, are we overemphasizing it? Are we expecting that, "Oh yeah, I got this all covered"? Or do we have a sober outlook on what we're doing in our lives? Our next point here is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll probably spend most of our time on this one section before we finish up with Saul's demise. Because this is the section of Saul's life that literally took the longest stretch. I mean, he operated in this realm for a very, very long time. Just so we understand, after the whole disobedience, the partial obedience thing, in chapter 15, it was really kind of Saul's last chance to make it right, to show God that, yeah, I can do what you want me to. And Saul was pretty broken up about it. He says, well, come with me here. You know, help me repent of these things. And Samuel says, the Lord has rejected you, and I will not walk on with you, in effect. And they split, and they really parted ways, and they really didn't have contact after that time. Understand what that means. Saul was the voice of God in the nation of Israel. And now the voice of God had just left. Did I say Samuel? Samuel was the voice of God in the nation of Israel. And now Samuel had just left Saul. Saul's in a hard place here. And he's hurting. And instead of doing the right thing, he makes a series of mistakes. And there's a series of what might even be called coincidences. Because the focus lifts off of Saul, and now it's placed on God's man, and that's David. And we hear about Saul through the perspective of how it relates to David. And that's, you know, we all know David is the one whom God had chose. David is the one that the power is going to pass to. But it's interesting, the power hadn't passed to him yet. Saul was still in the king's seat. He was literally in the throne yet. And he operated like this for decades. Saul was going to go on to struggle against change, to struggle against correction that was brought to his life. And the end result is that he proves his rejection to be true. In 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 12, we see that David is anointed. And it says in verse 12, so he sent out and brought him in. And this is David he's speaking about. Now he was ruddy. I suppose that's a compliment. And with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came on David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. In verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. We see the Spirit of the Lord coming down on David, anointing David. And we see the Spirit of the Lord departing Saul. But we see another spirit come into Saul's life, a distressing spirit from the Lord. This is an interesting thing. And I don't wish to get into it too deep as far as to talk about demon possession or anything like this. I don't think that's what's going on here. This troubling spirit literally is a terrifying wind. You ever known somebody who has to have conflict in their life? Not a lot of peace there, you know. You ever known somebody who's eaten up by paranoia? Not a lot of peace there. A terrifying wind might be a good way of describing how their life flows, because they're blown from here to there and their moods change. And literally that's what we see happening in Saul's life. His moods are just going through incredible swings. He was changing over a period of time for the worse, deteriorating into a desperate, despondent, and paranoid tyrant. And it's interesting, later on, to kind of give the play-by-play, that he says, I need a musician. I need some really good tunes here to soothe my soul. And they go out, and who do they find to be his personal musician but David? Coincidental, huh? I don't know. I doubt it. I don't think so. As David comes in, he would play his harp and he would sing probably the songs that he came up with while he's out watching the sheep. And literally, they did that effect. They soothed his soul. They took care of him for a time. Saul was able to find a little bit of respite from the terrifying wind that was now really characterizing his life. Over the period of time that this was going on, actually Saul and David became pretty close. Jonathan comes into the picture, and an even tighter bond is forged between the two of them, these two young men. But David is loyal. He's loyal to Saul, and he serves him with his heart, not just his harp. And he helps him to find a little bit of peace. Just as an illustration, a week ago I was teaching in the Pierce County Jail. We got talking about peace and joy. We're in John 15. And I asked the question, describe peace and joy in your own words. How would you describe that? And I had a few blank stares. And then I heard an answer that set me back on my heels. I have never heard an answer like this in any jail study I've ever taught. And one guy, who I'm now mentoring, he came back with a response that blew me away. He said, "Peace and joy are not doing the things that go against what you know are right." This was a guy talking from his experience. Not doing or going against the things that you know are right. How simple it is. It's not rocket science to avoid poverty. What do you know to be true and right here tonight? Are you doing those things? If you are, I suggest to you that the peace and joy of the Lord is working in your life. Now, it may not be as simple and cut and dry as that, but you know what? I don't know that it's much more complicated than that either. Are we doing what we know is true and right? Because I'll guarantee you here, Saul wasn't. Saul knew that he had messed up. Saul was resistant and reluctant to change in his life. Even in the hearing of counsel from other people who said, you know, you got to take care of this. Even when literally the voice of God spoke into his life and said, you have sinned. And he was resistant. He knew he'd gone against the Lord's will, but we really from this point on have no solid record that he ever repented in a real way. Instead, he just continued on in his knowing sin, and he continued to do what he knew was wrong. And I dare say that there are people in our own lives, in this room here, that are continuing on in things that we know that are wrong. Do we think we're going to escape poverty if we can flagrantly do these things? Eventually, we see that his continual rejection of the Lord caused the Spirit of the Lord to leave him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3:17 states that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, freedom. When the anointing left Saul, he was left alone. He was left to his own devices. And our own devices is slavery to the flesh, rather than victory through faith. He was enslaved by the torment that came from a life given to rejection and rebellion against God's conviction. In 1 Samuel 18, if you want to flip there, we see some times where this coincidental meeting started to go south for Saul. This coincidental alliance with David started to play badly for him. In the preceding chapters, the whole David and Goliath story takes place. And literally, the Israeli army is hiding in rocks like little gophers and stuff. And they're being taunted by this giant of a man named Goliath, who's just spewing out all these things and really just dissing the nation of Israel. And it isn't until David, a shepherd boy, comes in and says, "What are you guys doing? Let's go get him." And we know the whole story, how it goes. You know, not only is he in faith, and he remembers not just what God has done in the past, but he looks forward to how God is going to do the same thing in the future. Hey, God saved me from lions and tigers and bears, and he's going to save me from this Philistine, because he's going down. They try to put the armor on David and stuff, and it's like, ka-chunk. You know, it's like that kid from A Christmas Story. "I can't move my arms," you know, and he's trying to run through the snow, and he falls over. And he's like, "My brother was doing the only thing he could do, lie there pathetically." You know, I mean, that's kind of what he looked like. David was just pathetic, and he's just like, "Oh, this stuff doesn't fit. I can't move in this." And so he takes what he knows. He's got his sling, and he goes and he grabs the 5 stones. It's a great story. Why does he grab 5 stones? Because he thinks, "Oh, if I miss with the first one, I've got 4 more chances. That's the way I hunt deer, okay? But that's not the way that David hunted Goliath. He goes, "Oh, I know this Goliath. He's got 4 brothers. 5 stones should do it." 1 brother for each stone. That's confidence. And so he goes out, and the defeat is there. Saul actually goes on and they chase the Philistines for a good long time. They have a huge, huge victory, Saul and David. And then they're marching back into town in verse 7 of chapter 18. "So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands.' Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, 'They have ascribed to David tens of thousands, and to me they have only ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?' So Saul eyed David from that day forward." Saul became jealous of David. "This is my musician, and they're singing songs of these tens of thousands, and I'm getting looked over." God had done a miraculous work in both of their lives in this huge victory, and yet Saul could not stand to hear himself slighted. I think it was Ronald Reagan who once said, and don't take anything about this Ronald Reagan quote, but he was right, I think, if this was him. "It's amazing what can be accomplished when you don't care who gets the credit." Is that the kind of Christian you are today? Because that's not the kind of person that Saul was. Saul needed to be pampered with the approval and the affirmations of the people. He needed to hear that he had done a good job. And you know what? Sometimes in your growing up, as a young man or woman, there comes a time where when you've done a good job, you just need to know you've done a good job. The hearing of it isn't as important as knowing. I did a good job today. And I don't need anybody here to pat me on the back, because I know that I didn't leave anything out there. It's all done and it's taken care of. Do we seek our approval from the Lord, or do we seek it from men and women around us? What kind of Christian are you today? Are you selfless when it comes to credit? Can you be a part of a team? As a leader, can you still follow? Or do you need to be out front? Do you need to have your glory now? The Lord says, if that's the way it's going to be, enjoy it, because that's all you're going to get. There's no treasure in heaven for you. When you get your praise now, soak it up, because that's all there is. Saul needed the credit. And the jealousy drove him to try to kill David here and in many other occasions. There were times when this tormenting spirit came on to Saul and he'd say, "Play me a song, Mr. Piano Man or Harp Player or whatever. I don't know if he had a little pet name for David or whatever. And Saul would start going to town and all this stuff. And the music didn't work anymore. Ever been there? The stuff that soothed us in the past, it just doesn't work for me now. It doesn't. I don't get the same fix off it anymore. And actually, it drove him in the other direction. Because he knew that David was the man. And a couple different times it says that he took his spear and just tried to stick him to the wall. Literally, smite him to the wall. There was other times he put him into situations to go into just life and limb attacks against the Philistines. Figuring, no way he's going to make it out of this. But God was with David. And he continued to be victorious. He went on, did all sorts of victories. He went on to have all kinds of success. His ministry grew beyond just his little band of merry men. And it just made Saul all the worse. It just made him all the madder. And instead of saying, look what God can do when nobody needs to get the credit, he was saying, let's kill this guy so I can get back to being king again. 1 Samuel 24. There's an occasion where Saul was chasing David in order to kill him. I kind of like this story. Saul steps into a cave. In the New King James Version, it says he was going to attend to his needs. We know what he's going to do. He's going to poop in a hole. And you go in a cave and you take care of the business. Just so happens that he picks the exact cave that David is hiding in. I mean, maybe that's a good thing. I don't want anybody pooping in my cave. But David's guys go, look at this. Look at the situation he's in. He's completely vulnerable. God has delivered him into your hands for victory today. But we see the character of David. And he says, no, you don't go against the Lord's anointed king. You don't do that. Not only that, he had a relationship with Saul. And he didn't let that go easily. He's like, I can't kill him? Are you kidding me? I can't just let him go like that. So what he does is he goes and it says he cuts off a piece of Saul's robe. I think that's, you know, in today's lingo, it's the old deer hunting joke of shirt tailing somebody. You know what I'm saying? You cut their shirt tail off the back of their shirt, so they go in and they're like, oh, wait. Or they bend over and then it's bloop and they get the cold draft up their back. You guys have no deer hunting traditions whatsoever, do you? Either that or I just must be that twisted. It's fun. Anyways. 1 Samuel 24, verse 15. Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me. And see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. And this is what David says to Saul. Saul walks out of the cave. He's probably trying to tuck his shirt in. He's like, hey, wait a second, where'd my shirt tail go? And then David comes out and says, here I am. I'm right here, Saul. And Saul starts to realize what just happened. And David goes on and speaks to him. And he says, the Lord be the judge between you and I. And see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. The Lord will do that. He'll take care of me. And then verse 16, it says, so it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Look here in verse 16. Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. Then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. You have shown this day how you have dwelt with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Saul wept. Saul had been caught in the wrong. David busted him. He could have busted him a whole lot worse. But out of love, he said, "Look what you're doing. Look at the state you are in. You're chasing me to kill me." And Saul was pierced to his heart. And he cried. He wept. Tears. Real tears. And he said, "I know I'm wrong." And he says, "I know that you're right." On multiple occasions over the course of Saul's life, he would continue to reject correction. David would spare his life yet again. Anywhere along this path, Saul could have chosen to totally repent. He could have chosen to totally patch it up. "Man, I've been a... Let's make it right." But he didn't. Even though he admitted he was in wrong standing with the Lord, even though he cried real tears over his wrongdoing, what allows you and I to do this same thing today? It would have been too public to admit that I struggle with this sin. And so rather than admit it, we don't. We might say to ourselves, "People would know that I've been in sin for a long time if I made this right now. If I did what I knew needed to be done and how it needed to be done, people would have known I've been on the outs for a long time." Maybe it's just as simple as, "What would people think of me if they knew?" And then the one that hits me and should hit every leader and high servant in this church: I might lose my position and have to go back to sitting in a pew and have to start all over again. What an example that would be. But think about it. What an example it would be to the people of God to see that their leaders are human, that their leaders can admit that they're wrong. What an example it is to our brothers and sisters when we come out and we say, "You know what? I'm done with this. And I don't want to go down that road anymore." And we put X3 watch on our computer. Or we flush the bag. Or we dump the bottles. Or we throw it all away. We say, "This is it. This is the line in the sand. And I'm not going any farther." And not only that, but we tie arms with our brothers and sisters and we look for the strength that comes through Christ, and it only comes through the body of Christ, because Christ is strong. He's very strong. And part of that strength is in our brothers and sisters here tonight. It's in being vulnerable. It's in entrusting our lives to them. It's in supporting them. It's in forgiving them when they ask for forgiveness. What an example Saul could have been. What an example we could be tonight. Saul could have saved something of his reign if only he had humbled himself. But instead, his refusal to be corrected led to our final point tonight, which is his catastrophic demise. 1 Samuel 28. Not going to read anything out of it right now. But we're going to see that the most shocking thing about Saul's life is not that he fell short. It's not that he messed up and that he made some big blunders. It's the depth to which he fell. It's the lines that he crossed that he had drawn in his own life and said, "Never again." And yet he went back. He crossed those and he made himself into a hypocrite. That's the most shocking and terrible thing, and it should stand up as a warning to us tonight. Saul's life should stand up as a warning to us. In chapter 28, we see that Saul is now just desperate. In the face of his enemy, he's afraid, and he's desperate to hear something from the Lord. And so he goes back to the only thing that he knew, which was Samuel. Problem is, Samuel's dead. Samuel died a long time ago. Back in chapter 15, when Samuel had said, you know, obedience is better than sacrifice, he also said in verse 23 of 15, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. I bet you that sank home in Saul's life. I think it probably did, because one of the things that we see in chapter 28 is he goes to see a witch, someone who practices the art of speaking to the dead. And he has to disguise himself, because I think it was back in chapter 15 or shortly after that that he probably made a law and says, rebellion is as witchcraft. All right, witchcraft is outlawed in this place. There will be no practicers of witchcraft in the land of Israel. Thinking, oh yeah, I'll make a law about it, and that'll protect me. I'll just make another rule, and that'll take care of it all. Because, you know, no more witches. Hey, we got the rebellion thing licked here, because I understand this rebellion thing and the witchcraft link, and it's not going to happen. But now look where he goes. Chapter 28. He goes to a witch, and he says, I need to talk to Samuel. And the witch is like, are you kidding me? It's illegal for anybody to do that. She doesn't even admit that it's, you know, she can do it. It's, are you trying to get me in trouble? And he says, I swear that I'm not gonna rat you out. I swear you're gonna be safe. She's like, well, who do you want to hear? He says, Samuel. And Samuel comes, and he pronounces the same judgments. And I don't know if it was Samuel. I'm not going to go down those roads. But you know what? Even if it wasn't, the witch knew what was going on in the state of Israel. The witch had enough knowledge about Samuel's situation to continue to just pronounce everything that was going against Sam or going against Saul as if it's coming from Samuel. Saul went and broke his own rules to try and hear God, and it still goes bad for him. Basically, how his life ends, he ends up surrounded by his enemies, the people who were supposed to have a he was supposed to lead the nation of Israel in victory against. He's surrounded by his enemies and he's wounded. He takes an arrow and he realizes, I'm in trouble. I'm going down. And he says, it's better for me to be killed now than to be suffering the abuses and tortures of my enemies. And he pleads with his armor bearer, strike me through. Just shove the sword right through. And his armor bearer is like, no way. I can't kill the anointed of the Lord. So even as he's trying to come to the end, he's like, oh man, I can't do this. He still finds failure until he finally gets to the point where he has to fall on his own sword. And we see that he ends up dying at his own hand. It's interesting, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we hear another story of the incident coming from the voice of a man who was there, who said he was there, who said he actually killed Saul. He found Saul, who had been wounded and hurt, but he wasn't dead. His life had not left him yet. And he tells this to David. He says, I killed your enemy. I found Saul. He was waiting there. He was dying. He was begging to die. And I put him out of his misery. And now I've killed your enemy. And you know who that man was? Amalekite. We don't know anything more about him other than he was an Amalekite. What is he doing, this Amalekite, in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel? I thought they were supposed to be dead back in 15. Partial obedience. What happens when we're partially obedient? It always comes back to bite us in the end. And maybe this is just a poetic way of doing it, but if we just wave that off, oh, yeah, the Amalekite came back, got him. Oh, too bad for Saul. And we don't do that in our own lives, we're setting ourselves up. Saul fell to a depth that he probably couldn't even imagine. He tried to commit murder against his own personal friend, the best friend of his son, David, numerous times. He eventually, this is an interesting thing that we didn't get into in Samuel 22, 1 Samuel 22, he eventually kills all the priests except for one who ends up going to David. He kills all the priestly family for one person's act of taking care of David. He kills them. Do you understand what that means? He effectively shut off the voice of God from his life forever because the priests were the only other people that could go and speak for the Lord. But he killed them off. He had the ability to see his wrong. He even had the ability to emotionally respond to it. But ultimately, he lacked the ability to repent from his sin anymore. His conscience was seared, as they would say in the New Testament. And there was no returning for him anymore. Ultimately, he even breaks his own laws by consulting the witch of Endor. I don't know if he ran into any Ewoks while he was there, but I always knew there was a reason why I didn't like those furry creatures. The forest moon of Endor. Anyways, Eric Peterstoon's over there laughing about it. He goes and he breaks his own rules by consulting the witch of Endor. He goes to the world for his counsel, and he still comes up empty. It's not that hard to avoid poverty. It's not rocket science. But what do we learn tonight from the sad life of King Saul? How long will we continue to disregard the commands of God and continue to think that we can escape the consequences of our sin and partial obedience? Why do we believe, oh yeah, people should always obey the word of God, but we continue to disobey it? Unfortunately, as of late, I've had more opportunity to say, man, I would never have believed this would happen in a million years. And I find myself saying it quite often. I find myself saying, I would really be surprised if that were to take place. Well, color me in disbelief and as really surprised because I've watched these things come to pass. And you know what? Those warning flags are still going on. They're going on in my life. They're going on in your lives. Are we responding to them? Are we listening to those things? Are we going to look at King Saul's life and learn the lesson here? Or do we have to go out there and take the 2x4 across the head? Do we wear the notch of the 2x4 proudly as a badge of honor in our forehead? Yeah, I learned kind of slow. It's not rocket science to avoid poverty. When we continue to play fast and loose with what we know to be true, if you're going to do that, then don't fool yourself to believe that it's not possible for you to fall as far as King Saul did. Anything's possible. But we can look at that in the other realm too. Do we look at the defeats in our lives, the stumbles, the struggles, and we say, with God, anything is possible? And is that an encouragement to us tonight? Because it should be. This should also be a warning to us here tonight. Let's stop playing with our Christianity. Let's be real about it. Let's be the brothers and sisters that God's called us to be. Let's be the children of God that He expects us and wants us and pleads with us to become. Let's pray.